Well, we are now moving into another element of the gospel. Theologically, when we speak of the gospel, we say it's the doctrine of what? Do you remember that word? The doctrine of the gospel? So, not so what? Soteriology, yeah. Soteriology. That's what we've been talking about. And the reason that we've been looking at soteriology is that as we understand what Scripture has to say about the gospel, and really it goes both ways here, we understand more about who God is. And that's what we're focusing in on. We're trying to see God with 2020 vision in this year of 2020. We're trying to see God for who He really is. There have been many claims made about God, and many of them might even sound right, might even sound good, but they are not biblical. And we need to understand what the Word of God has to say about who He is. And so as we go over this particular part of soteriology, this issue of sanctification, I think that it will help you get a better view of who God is. You know, the doctrine of sanctification is doubtless one of the most misunderstood doctrines of our Christian faith, our historic Orthodox Christian faith. Many Christians either withdraw from it completely, or else they associate it with fanatical fringe groups. And the results has really been kind of a hands-off kind of approach. And we need to be careful about having that attitude or that idea. I'm aware of the fact that this attempt to explain sanctification can place me on controversial ground. And so I hope that you will understand that I understand that and give me a little space as we go through this. I don't want to bring thunder and lightning crashing down on your head or my head. My next door neighbor assured me that I wasn't one of those mean preachers. And I don't even know what prompted that. Have some of you been talking about to him or something? I don't know. He was saying, "You're not one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers." And I said, "Well, I don't know how you know that. But I do believe in hellfire and brimstone, so I don't know." But I don't think we need to beat anyone into any particular position. What we need to do is expound the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us, and then we obediently submit ourselves to what He causes us to understand. And this is an important subject that we need to understand and not just run from. The basic meaning, the Scriptures do not teach that sanctification is the improvement of the unregenerate nature, nor that it is the eradication of that nature. And so, you know, if that were the case, it was some kind of an eradication, then that would render it impossible for the child of God to do what? To sin. So you know where I'm going with this, don't you? And you've heard these opposites, haven't you? I'm not suggesting that there's no experiential aspect in sanctification in which practical holiness will manifest itself in the believer's life, in the Christian's life. Without a doubt, the work of sanctification in the believer involves victory over sin in daily life. Sanctification is not merely a single act, but a continuous process. So the basic meaning of the verb sanctify, hagiazo, is to separate or to set apart. Possibly the latter term comes closest to the Greek word. Sanctification then is that sovereign God, or that sovereign act of God, where He sets apart a person, a place, or an object. And what does He, or who does He set that person, place, or object apart for? Himself. Himself. And why does He do that? That He might accomplish His purposes in the world by the means of that person, place, or object. For His glory. That's the root of it. That's the foundation of it. And so as we open Scripture and we make our way through this, keep that foundation in mind. So, having stated the meaning and a definition of the term, let's look at some of the Scriptures where the word is used. And we're going to bounce through some of these this morning. And so you'll want to turn quickly. I'll give you a moment to get there. First of all, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And there we have God sanctifying something in particular. Look at verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 3, and tell me out loud, I know it's Sunday morning, but it's okay, you can do it, what it is that God sanctified. Yeah, the Sabbath. He sanctified a day, didn't he? The Sabbath. All right, Exodus chapter 39, verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. God sanctifies or sets apart a building and its content. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had appointed it and sanctified and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them. Another example. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 14. The house in which a man lives can be sanctified. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad, as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 23. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount. And sanctify it. A mountain can be sanctified. Do some of you have picked out a sanctified mountain you like to climb in Montana? In all the above passages, and there's more that we could use, the meaning of the word sanctify is to set apart for holy purposes. To set it apart for God's purposes. However, a day, a tabernacle, a house, a mountain cannot do something that man can do. A mountain can give you a hard time to a degree, right? You think you're up to the top and you get to that shelf and you realize, oh, there's a little more yet to go. Have you ever had that experience? But a mountain, a house, a day, and so forth. They cannot sin. This item, these things are neither moral or immoral. They are amoral. It seems quite clear then that sanctification in these instances does not mean a state of holiness in which it is not possible for sin to enter into. So an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah shows that men can sanctify themselves, that set themselves apart to do evil. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17. Isaiah 66 and verse 17. During Sierra's quarantine, she has been taking a semester class, and she's packing that in to 3 weeks here. Or 3 weeks? You're going to get it done 3 weeks? Okay, and it's the book of Isaiah. Now, that's not a book to try to get into in 3 weeks, but she's doing that. And I was helping her study for a test the other day, and it was a good reminder. I think we should preach through Isaiah soon. I think that would be a neat thing. Isaiah 66 and verse 17. They sanctify and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless and therefore free from all moral impurity, and yet he prayed, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. when he prayed that in John chapter 17 and verse 19. In this statement, he was simply testifying that he had set apart himself to do what? To fulfill the holy purpose that God gave him to the world for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sanctification is used with reference to God. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God here is telling of a day, still future, when he will set himself apart as the one true and living God, and that all the peoples in the earth will acknowledge that truth. Do you know someone who refuses to acknowledge that truth today? Probably, if we thought about it, all of us could come up with someone. Well, there is a day coming when God will sanctify himself and the world will acknowledge who he is. And now, on the background of these preliminary thoughts that I didn't know if we'd get past them this morning, but it looks like we're going to, so that's good. I want us to pursue our look at this issue of sanctification in relation to the believer in Jesus Christ. That's really where this information that we've talked about is relative. It's important. It's contained in the Word of God, but you're still wondering, well, what does this thing mean for you and me? What does this mean for our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with the world around us? So, let's look at what this means for the believer in Jesus Christ. We have the preparatory sanctification. And with that, we mean that this is the initial sovereign work of God, the preliminary work to any experience in the life of a person who is to be sanctified. The Apostle Peter wrote it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Here we see all three persons of the Godhead, don't we? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, active in sanctification. Before an unsaved person becomes a child of God, he is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is a subject that this fall, when we get back to answering your questions, I've been asked to deal with. And so for right now, I'm going to use the cop-out card and say, we'll get to this. But Scripture's just clearly declared that reality, didn't it? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election and foreknowledge are of necessity the preparatory work of God prior to the experiential sanctification in man. Peter does not here explain the doctrine of election and foreknowledge. He is merely stating the fact that God the Father made a choice before ever God the Son and God the Holy Spirit acted in behalf of our sanctification. And that makes sense, right? When was that decision made? Was it made before you were born? Before Adam was born. Well, wait a minute. Adam wasn't born. You're supposed to say, Pastor, that's not right. The big question is, did Adam have a belly button? Bob, what do you think? He's not going to answer. Yes, before the foundation of the world. And this is important for us to understand. Divine foreknowledge is not limited to mere foresight of what men will do at some future time. It is God's foresight and choice linked together with His own plan and His purpose. God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, "Behold, I formed thee in the belly. I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And this is a clear example, a clear illustration of the preparatory sanctification of God and of the Father. And this idea of election and foreknowledge. In the divine plan, God set apart Jeremiah for His work before ever Jeremiah was born, separating and appointing him to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah resisted the appointment on the ground of his, you remember, his immaturity and his insufficiency. Now, was Jeremiah alone on that? You remember another guy that did the same thing? Yeah, Moses. He came up with all kinds of excuses, but God had an answer for each one, didn't He? Jeremiah resisted, but God assured him that He knew what He was doing. Have you ever understood the Word of God and your circumstances, and you realized that God would have you do something, and your first reaction was, well, why don't you have Ray do that? He's better equipped. You think that you are too immature or just not ready or, you know, just not the person for the job. Jeremiah had that same experience. And God assured him that God doesn't make mistakes, and He had a purpose, and that purpose would be carried out. Surely He would not set apart a man for ministry without providing the enablement to carry out all of the responsibilities that He attached to it. And you'll hear me often say, God has called us to this work, and what God calls a person to, He what? He fully equips, doesn't He? Yeah. "Because thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." This is that preparatory sanctification that Scripture speaks about. The Apostle Paul wrote about this subject similarly in Galatians chapter 1, 15 and 16. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Paul was set apart for ministry long before the cradle. His conversion, quite dramatic conversion, right? His commission and career as an apostle were foreseen and foreordained before he was born. It was all according to God's eternal purpose and grace. It was dignifying to Paul's office as an apostle to know that it didn't just happen. It was dignifying to him, but he was chosen, but more importantly, he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we've already talked about, and he mentions in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. The Galatians must know that he was not some self-made, some self-styled, self-appointed apostle, but rather, he had been divinely, what? Set apart for that ministry. And so, therefore, that apostolic power and responsibility did reside upon him. It refers to the preparatory sanctification. Even though, as Saul of Tarsus, remember, what did he do? What was he doing? He was waging war, wasn't he? He was bringing war to the church. The Lord ruled and overruled, didn't he? And he brought Paul to a place where he knew that God had a plan, that God is, and that he was resisting God, and that God had a plan for his life. God set apart Jacob before he was born, in preference to his twin brother. Remember who his twin brother was? Esau, the hairy fella. We do some Bible trivia sometimes with the teens, and I give them clue words, and they have to come up with a Bible character. And I say, it's any Bible character but except for Jesus. Okay, so, you know, you don't want them to answer all the questions with the Sunday school answer, Jesus, you know. So you say, it's any Bible character, proper name, but not Jesus. So I say, Harry Deal. And Esau fits that one, doesn't he? Harry Deal. What could be another one that would fit that Harry Deal? John the Baptist, possibly. Samson. That one would fit that one, wouldn't it? There's one more. Well, there's probably more, but Absalom. You remember Absalom? Yeah. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you should look into that. It'd be a good assignment this afternoon. Now I forget where I was at. Oh, set apart from the womb. Okay, well, excuse me, Paul had been waging war, but God had other plans. Oh, God, Jacob. I had moved from Paul to Jacob. Yeah, God had set Jacob apart. Put him in the first place, even though he was the younger. He was the second born. Samson, before he was conceived, Judges chapter 13, and when we went through the book of Judges, we looked at that. John the Baptist, prior to his conception, Luke 1, 13 through 17. How about your own conversion and call? It's no mere coincidence that that God brought those individuals into your life that were brought in, that God placed you in the home that you were placed in. We need to understand these realities. Before leaving this point and ending this morning as we open up this doctrine of sanctification, I want us to look at some verses which refer to our Lord and his earthly ministry. When Jesus spoke on one occasion to the Jews, he referred to himself as the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. John chapter 10 and verse 36. We know that this statement from his lips had nothing to do with moral behavior because, why? 1 John 3 and verse 5, in him, Jesus, is no sin. What he said is that the Father set him apart and sent him from heaven to earth to accomplish the divine mission of redemption. That's what he was declaring. Therefore, he could say, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. John 17 and verse 19. He had set himself apart for the purpose for which the Father had set him apart for. In the Father's plan for the Son, we see the principle of this preparatory sanctification. So that's just kind of a start into this thing of sanctification. Have you ever been confused about this doctrine? Paul says, work out your own. So, Paul, what in the world? Well, that's not good theology. Well, it is. And it needs to be rightly understood. And by God's grace, as we go back to this for the next couple of weeks, we'll get a better view of who our God is as we understand this biblical doctrine of sanctification. For now, for our ending point this morning, for you to take home where the rubber meets the road, you can apply it this week. What does this mean? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are sanctified. It means a lot. It at least means this, that you have been set aside for whom? God. And for His purposes, to accomplish His glory. That's what your week's all about. You thought it was about finishing the project in the backyard. You thought it was about going somewhere and getting something. I don't know. I don't know what you think the week is. And while it may contain those elements, if you're a child of God, it certainly means in all that you do that you're His and He has set you apart for His purposes to accomplish His glory. You have a busy week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had together this morning. We look forward to understanding this more, that we might understand you and appreciate all that you've done for us and all that you called us to and enabled us for, that we might live pleasing to you, so that we might receive your blessing, but most importantly, that we might do the work that you've called us for and bring glory to you. Lord, for those who are in a room this morning who have never been sanctified, they've never been set apart through salvation, I pray that you would continue by your Holy Spirit and the Word of God to work upon their heart. Bring them to that place of repentance where they call upon you to be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.